Our theme as we look at John chapter 13 is loving one another. And what we see here in our opening lesson from verses 1 through 17 is Jesus getting down and washing his disciples' feet. One of the things that we've said throughout John's gospel is what appears externally, superficially, it always means more than what at first glance it looks like, right? So living water is more than just water from a well, and the bread of life is more than just bread for your stomach, and so on and so forth. So what does it mean that Jesus is saying, get down and wash one another's feet? I mean, there might be an occasion where it's appropriate to get down and physically wash someone else's feet. But what in a bigger and deeper way does that actually mean? I want you to think on that here tonight. John 13, verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Here ends our first lesson. All right, our teaching tonight comes from John chapter 13. It is sort of on the heels of what we looked at in our first lesson, the earliest verses of John 13, but we're going to look at verses 31 through 36 under the theme of loving one another. And here we read the following. When he was gone, the he here is Judas Iscariot. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children," calls them children, "my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." This is God's word. Again, in our first lesson, we heard how Jesus did the very socially inappropriate thing of getting down on his hands and knees and washing his disciples' feet. And this is on the heels of what we heard last week when Jesus' friend Mary got down, did her hair undone, and washed and cleansed and anointed Jesus' feet. And we said that was socially inappropriate. And if that's socially inappropriate, then this is socially inappropriate to the nth degree, because Jesus is not a disciple. Jesus is a rabbi. So by getting down, what he's doing is he is flipping over the propriety of the established religious order of the day. He's turning it completely upside down. And he is teaching that leadership in the kingdom comes by servitude. Leadership comes by servanthood, and he's made himself a slave to love. And in the subsequent verses after the initial lesson, we hear about Judas' departure from the room. And what we have after that, what I just read, verses 31 through roughly 36, is Bible commentators will refer to it as the prelude to Jesus' farewell discourse. So John 14 through 16, which we'll look at a little bit more in depth in the coming weeks, that is called Jesus' farewell discourse. It's one of his longest recorded teachings. But this is the prelude to that. And in the prelude, what he is teaching is he explains how the glory of God is going to be revealed in this lifetime. Here is what God's glory in this world looks like and how the world is going to know of God's glory. That's what he's teaching in this text, okay? So, as the cross nears, Jesus again predicts his departure from this world. And he says at this time, "My children, I will be with you only a little bit longer." He calls them children. Now, it wasn't completely unusual at that time for a teacher referred to his class, his pupils, as his kids. It wasn't completely unusual for the children, the pupils, to refer to their teacher as father. But the fact that Jesus does it here, the fact that he calls them children here, tells you something about the nature of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. It's not just that they're close, or he could have called them brothers. He calls them children, my children. And what he's telling you is the nature of the relationship. One aspect of kids is they don't always understand what's going on. And sometimes it's the adult's job to make the decision and help them understand what is going on. And in fact, when the kids don't know what is going on, especially when there's a separation, kids often experience what's called separation anxiety from their parents. Those of you who are parents, you know, obviously understand this a little bit better, but based on how quickly a child develops what's called object permanence, they start to experience separation anxiety usually by about 4 or 5 months. For sure, by about 9 months. And separation anxiety from a parent, especially a mother, can be really intense, especially if the kid is tired or hungry or not feeling particularly well that day. And they don't actually develop a sense until 2 years that when my mom or dad leaves the room, they haven't just disappeared from the planet, but they're actually going to be coming back to me eventually. That's why they're so, you know, stressed out about it. Now, between the months of 6 months and 2 years, that's a long time, but you can shepherd a child through that separation anxiety through a couple different things. You can acknowledge how they feel. You can give them helpful coping mechanisms. You can establish routine. That's really important for pushing forward a kid's understanding that mom or dad will return shortly after. But Jesus is experiencing that he knows, it's not as though he wants to separate from his disciples, it's that he knows it needs to happen in order for their good. Because at some point, a parent needs to separate from a child in order for the child to actually develop, right? So you got to actually be careful about this, because as a parent, when your kid cries, sometimes they're telling you that something is objectively wrong in my life. You know, they can't articulate it, but the cry, they're telling you, I have a temperature, I'm hungry, I need to be changed, whatever else. At other times, however, when a child cries, it's because they perceive something as a threat, and it might not even be a legitimate threat. And if you treat all of their fears and all of their cries as though what they perceive and are fearful of is a legitimate fear, you will condition them to be enslaved to their fears all their lives. So it's very important as a parent to be able to distinguish. As the adult in the room, you have to establish when there is not something there that's worth crying about, even though it seems scary in the moment. See? So, I mean, negligence can be abusive, but smothering can also be abusive. Under normal circumstances, if you have a 50-year-old man still living in the nest of mom and dad, I can nearly guarantee you his wings have been clipped through enabling. At some point in time, for there to be development, for there to be glory, there has to be separation between adult and pupil. Okay? Jesus is a good parent. Jesus is not just a good teacher, he's a good parent, and he understands this in a way that his disciples don't. He's about to finish his work of his salvation. He's already spent 3 years pouring deeply into these men and women that he cares about so much, to such an extent that he's dying for their sins, dying for the sins of the entire world. But further evidence of his love for them is his willingness to separate for a little while so that they can actually learn to fly on the wings of the Spirit. Okay? He knows they need this separation. They can't follow right now.
As a big major part of what Jesus' final goodbye to his disciples is a great exhortation to love one another. What he said in verses 34 through 35 is, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." We're going to hit this pretty hard in the applications, but for right now, what I need you to see is Jesus says, "I give you a new command that you love one another." Now, our first instinct is, wait a second, how's that a new command? Like, God had not told his people to love people up until this? No, he had. Yeah, throughout the Old Testament, you get lots of commands about caring for and showing compassion and loving one another. What's new about the command here is the evidence, the qualifier is, as I have loved you. God had loved the world to this point. God had not died for the world to this point. That is a deeper and different type of love that shades their understanding. As I have loved you and laid my life down, that's how you now are supposed to go and love one another. It's a little bit like this. It's a little bit like on a wedding day, a bride or groom says to one another, "I love you." But that is sort of a different kind of expression of love than 40 years later when you're spoon-feeding your spouse and you say, "I love you." On your wedding day, it's not, I mean, when you said, "I love you," you meant it. But it's not that hard to say "I love you" to somebody on a wedding day. They are presenting themselves as the most lovable version of themselves, you know? You know, I've done many weddings over the course of my ministry. I have never seen an unattractive bride. It'd be a little weird if I said I had. Like, I've never seen an unattractive bride, except maybe two or three, you know? No, I've never seen an unattractive bride. You know why that is? They present, it's the best day in their life. They present themselves as the most lovable version of themselves. And you better say "I do," or somebody down the line is going to say "I do," because this person is so incredibly lovable in that moment. And the equivalent is this. If we had kept all of Jesus' commands perfectly, we would be presenting ourselves as extraordinarily lovable. And God would love us, and it would be real love. But it, you know what it wouldn't be? It wouldn't be grace. The fact that God loves us so much, despite the fact he loves us as though we have kept all the commands, the fact that he loves us that much, despite the fact that we've broken the commands, the fact that he was willing to go to hell because he felt and cared that deeply for us so that we could be reconciled to him. I mean, you got to say, that's a deeper kind of love. And that's the kind of love that Jesus is commanding here. It is like a debt eating, self-sacrificial, problem-absorbing love for one another. And Jesus says, that's how I want you to go ahead and love one another as disciples. That's new. That's new. It's not eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It is, I will give you my last tooth so that you can chew your meal. I will give you my eyeball so that you can see clearly. It's that type of love that Jesus says. And that's new to the disciples because it's new to the world. The world hasn't experienced love like this. And Jesus says, that's how I want my people to love one another. You got to understand that it's fairly easy for us to piece together the meaning of Jesus' comments in retrospect. But for the disciples in that particular moment, it's always very, very confusing. And so, for instance, Peter wanted to know where Jesus is going, and he's determined that he's going to go with him. And, you know, Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And that's interesting because history says that's exactly what happened. We have a very reliable historical record that says that Peter died by way of crucifixion in 64 AD in Rome under Emperor Nero. It's attested to by Clement of Rome in 90 AD and Ignatius in 110 AD and about a half a dozen other early church fathers. Peter got crucified. He followed later. He followed exactly what Jesus was doing here as an expression of gratitude for what Jesus had first laid down his life for him. Now, the thing is, 21st century America, you and I probably aren't going to get literally crucified for our faith, right? But there is a parallel. And the parallel is this. If you are Jesus' disciple, the heroic act of actually being crucified, it actually sort of comes fairly naturally after you've already embraced the mentality of following Jesus by carrying your cross. In other words, let me put this a little bit differently. The impressive part of discipleship is not dying graphically. The impressive part of discipleship is when a person who is born self-centered says, "My life is not about me anymore. I lay my life down to the glory of the one who laid his life down for my eternal glory first. That's discipleship. Now, a couple different things to take away from this here today. First lesson is, I'm going to call it the apologetic of showing love. Now, remember, every time I use that word apologetic, that means the logical defense of something. It's not I'm saying I'm sorry for something. In Christianity, apologetics is the logical defense of something. So the logical defense of the Christian faith, primarily seen through showing love. Again, look, probably the most important verse here is verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. By this, if you love one another. There's a second century North African bishop by the name of Tertullian that sort of famously said that the pagans, as the Christian movement was rising in the Roman Empire against all odds, the pagans would look at those who are inside the church and say, see how they love one another? Like, would you look at that? Would you look at how they love one another? It's extraordinary. It's otherworldly. I would say, you know, even in modern American Christianity, which I'm sometimes a little bit hard on, and the world is sometimes a little bit hard on for being sort of hypocritical, and sometimes justifiably so, but even modern American Christianity sometimes shows that look how they love one another kind of love. I want to be fair, but you just don't see it in the secular world, and you don't see it in other religions either. Let me show you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. I know some of you remember this. 10 years ago, so it was 2015, a young neo-Nazi white supremacist by the name of Dylan Roof in Charleston, South Carolina, went into a predominantly black church with a gun hidden. He was invited into their Bible study, and he killed 9 black parishioners. And what was really interesting is that at the initial court hearing, Dylan Roof was there by way of video feed, but what the judge allowed is that the families of the deceased parishioners were allowed to say how this had impacted their lives and directly address him in that video feed. And he was sitting there like impassively and emotionlessly and cold, and he had never asked for forgiveness. But one after the other, they got up, and this is recorded in the Washington Post. They have the testimonies of these people. And one after another, they said, I forgive you. So here's one example. Nadine Collier, who's the daughter of victim Ethel Lance, said, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. Obviously, she's talking about in this lifetime. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But if God forgives you, then I forgive you. One family member after another got up and said the exact same thing. I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. Something very similar happened in about a decade earlier than this. In 2006, some of you might remember this. It was kind of a famous story for a while. A milkman, a delivery man, went into an Amish community in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, and he was doing his weekly drop-off. And he also was, you know, mentally unstable, had a gun, and went into an Amish Christian schoolhouse, and he shot 10 little girls. 5 of them died. Then he shot himself. Now, the remarkable thing about that is not simply that somebody went crazy and shot a bunch of kids, because frankly, I mean, we're almost in a world where it feels like almost every other week you hear something like that. What's the tragic in the fallen world? That's not what's remarkable. What was remarkable is how the Amish Christian community responded to the killer. And it was so remarkable that a guy by the name of Donald Crable wrote a book about it. It's called Amish Grace, How Forgiveness Transcended Tragedy. And he says, look at how the Amish Christian community responded to this. He said, I think the most powerful demonstration of the depth of Amish forgiveness was that the members of the Amish community went to the killer's burial service at the cemetery. Several families, Amish families, who had buried their own daughters the day before were in attendance, and they hugged the widow, and they hugged other members of the killer's family. But a year later, NPR did a follow-up interview with the Amish community, and one of the remarkable things that they found is in the midst of their grieving over the course of the past year, what the Amish community did is they took up a collection to help financially support the killer's widow and her 3 kids. Look how they love one another, you know?
That's a different kind of love. Look how they love one another. Jesus is telling us, you know what he's telling us right here? The final and last and best apologetic of the Christian faith is the gracious relationships that exist amongst people in the church. To put it a little bit differently, I can give you other apologetic arguments. I can give you a very scientific argument for how the orderedness of the natural world and the natural universe points to an intelligent being and a designer. I can give you a logical argument how the validity of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an incredibly powerful, over 500 eyewitnesses, powerful testimony to Jesus' legitimate resurrection in the Christian movement. I can give you a sociological argument about how Christianity has had a wildly disproportionately positive impact on the world for the last 20 centuries for all people, but especially for the personhood of the most marginalized people groups. I can give those arguments, I will give those arguments, and they're all actually really good arguments. What Jesus is saying here is not a single one of those arguments is nearly as effective as demonstrating other-focused, self-sacrificial love in other people's lives. Or to put it, you know, maybe a little bit differently, if the world looks in our church and it sees just as much gossip and just as much judgment and just as much ego and just as many trivial man-made rules, and just as much pettiness and superficiality and grasps at power and segregation as it sees in the outside world. If the watching world sees just as much of that in here as out there, it will not think that there is anything supernatural going on in here, and it'd be right. On the other hand, when the watching world sees an Amish Christian community fundraising to support their killer's widow, religious or not, you get the sense that something or someone has traveled here from a different planet, you know? Every human defaults to building their identity on some factor, some social factor, some performance factor. And so the way people tend to identify is we tend to primarily identify to the rest of the world by our race and our education and our financial status and our accomplishments and our politics and our sexual orientation and everything else. A Christian has all those things. It's not that a Christian doesn't acknowledge those things. A Christian has all those things. What they do is they demote them in the primacy of their identity in their life as a redeemed child of God. In other words, when being God's graciously redeemed child becomes the primary identifying factor in your life, all of the other things in your life become proportionately less. And when that happens, guess what? You're more likely, if that's the primary unifying factor, you're more likely to unify with people who don't fit other worldly categories that you're in. Let me put it a little bit differently. When the watching world looks at Christians who are not united by worldly categories, and it sees a black person and a white person and a rich person and a poor person and a young person and an old person and a Republican and a Democrat coexisting as equals in harmony, loving one another, it gets the sense that these people are not united by an earthly category, but they're united by a Savior who came to this planet. In our first lesson, Jesus said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. As I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." He doesn't say they will be blessed if you do them. He says you will be blessed if you do this. Find someone who's different than you. Maybe somebody who has wronged you. Get down and wash their feet. Worship Jesus by washing their feet. Because this is what Jesus has done for us. Right? Find someone who's different than you, and especially think of somebody who has particularly wronged you, and get down and wash their feet. And this is how the world will know what God's love is all about. Final point. In Christianity, failures become leaders. So you're never going to get to the point of serving somebody else by washing their feet unless you see that Jesus came to do exactly that for you. You're never going to get to the point of being able to forgive people for their wrongs committed against you unless you see that Jesus literally went through hell in order to pay for your sins and reconcile you to God. Unless you see what he's done in grace, you won't go and do likewise. And you know, at the end of our text, Peter, who's still confused by all of this,
He asked Jesus where he's departing, and Jesus, remember, he answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." We didn't read them, but in the verses that are immediately follow after this, Peter says, "No, I'm coming with." Like he again, Peter's got this real problem of correcting Jesus when Jesus says something. And he says, no, I'm following with you. And what Jesus says is, no, actually tonight before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me and deny me and curse me three times. And then the next day, Jesus is going to die. And a couple days after that, Jesus is going to rise from the grave. And then Jesus is going to hunt Peter down and he's going to forgive him and he's going to reinstate him as the leader of the early Christian church. See, Peter was so proud and overconfident, God had to let him fail and then let him experience God's grace. Because when you realize how undeservedly God has been to you, only then are you qualified to lead in Christianity. See, you have to have a perception of your own personal weakness, a perception of God's undeserved love and strength on your behalf. That's what qualifies you for ministry. There's no other category, there's no other system in this world that works on a qualification system like that, but Christianity, all the early leaders, Paul, when he was weak, then he became strong and he was qualified to do ministry. Peter, he was so overconfident when he failed and then he experienced grace, then he was really qualified to lead in Christianity. Jesus makes leaders out of failures. If you're a failure, that's really good news for you, because God is looking to bring you out of that by letting you experience his grace and empower you to go and tell other people the undeserved love that God has shown to you. To the degree that you realize you don't, I want to say this carefully, to the degree that you realize you don't inherently deserve to be loved, but you are ridiculously loved by God nonetheless, to that degree, you're qualified to teach other people and proclaim grace. By the way, this is one of the reasons, if you want a little glimpse into the way my mind works about ministry, if I've never heard you apologize for anything, I'm probably never going to ask you to lead any ministry, because I'm 100% certain that a mature Christian has an acute sense of awareness about their own sinfulness and brokenness. They are overjoyed at Jesus' payment for their sins, and they can't wait to tell somebody else about it. That person actually has hope, not just morality. That person has hope to offer to a hurting world. That person isn't eager to judge the world. That person is eager to forgive the sins of the world. The greatest testimony to this world of a God of grace is how we humbly love one another. Let's ask God to help us. Lord Jesus, it can be really difficult for us to acknowledge the dirt that has existed in our own lives, let alone humbly get down and wash someone else's dirt away. Help us better see how you did exactly that for us. Having experienced grace, help us now go and do likewise. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.